This morning we start the book of 2 Peter. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, please stand with me as you turn there. I'd like to read just the first two verses. I know your bulletin says the first 12, but that was a misprint. It's the first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Father, as we read these words, we wait with anticipation, wondering what you will speak to our hearts from these words. And we know that your word is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that you have an intent of accomplishing something in our hearts by your word. And so we pray that this morning we might be your servants and students as we learn about you. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, today it is, of course, our pleasure to begin studying this wonderful little book of 2 Peter. Now, you may not realize this, but this book was ignored for many years by the early church fathers. In fact, for the first 300 years, there is very little mention of Peter's second epistle in their writings. And so it's possible not that they didn't read it or they didn't appreciate it, they just didn't comment about it. So seldom was this book referenced that many people, even today, have a problem believing that Peter the Apostle actually wrote it. But we're convinced that he did write it, and that's why we have it in our Bibles today, and why we're so happy to be able to study this divinely inspired exhortation. Now, 2 Peter is a very difficult pill to swallow. I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure of reading it. I hope through the next week or so you'll read this very short book. But Peter wrote his first epistle to encourage a struggling church, a struggling flock, through the sufferings that came against the church from outside the church. But now he writes 2 Peter to the same flock of struggling believers, only this time he's writing in order to warn them about potential dangers from inside the church, from within. And that's why this is a very tough pill to swallow. And as we study 2 Peter, we're going to find some very strong words about false teachers. Now, very often, the Christian church as a whole likes to wade through life with blinders on when it comes to things like this, because we don't ever want to hear or think or even consider that there might be bad people within the church. And so we try to block out anything negative or ignore any negative speak about someone who might be within the church. But if you think about it, even the congregation of heaven had its devils. And so the thought of having bad people within the Christian church is certainly something that we have to agree with and consider. And so the New Testament is filled with warnings and exhortations which tell us to beware of false teachers. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." In other words, he's telling us that we might expect that there will be imposters in the Christian church. Men who are posing as Christians, when in reality they're not. They're just fake, pretending to be Christian. That's the idea of sheep's clothing. They have the outward form of Christianity, but inwardly, Jesus said, they're ravenous wolves. And so Jesus said, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." He came to reveal truth to us. And his wonderful promise to sinners was that you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. The truth will set you free. And so he came to reveal the truth so that sinners may be set free. And if the truth of Christ and of his gospel are what set us free, then it makes sense that the evil one will try to undermine that truth, try to confuse that truth, or try to get us to follow something else that looks like truth when it is not truth. And that's why there will be false teachers and false prophets, and why they must wear sheep's clothing to come into our midst so that they might deceive us and lead us astray. Don't stick your head in the sand about this. There's too many warnings in the New Testament for us to be ignoring that as if, oh, that doesn't happen in our day. Very foolish thinking. Dangerous thinking, in fact. So the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so here the wise old prophet or the wise old apostle exhorts us to use discernment with people and not be gullible, not believe everybody. Not everyone speaks the truth, and not everyone is from God, even though they may swear they are from God. Paul writes to the Romans about this, warning them to be very wary of slick words. And in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, "I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine." And there is the test that John was talking about. Test every spirit. Well, how do we test it? Well, we have to test it according to the doctrine which you have learned. That's what Paul is saying. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and make sure you avoid them. Avoid anyone who has a contrary doctrine to truth. For those who are such, Paul said, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly or their own benefit. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the simple. And the word simple here is an interesting word, which can literally mean gullible. They deceive the hearts of those who fear no evil from others. That's what the word simple means. Those who are distrusting of no one. The literal translation of the word simple. They distrust no one, and that's a dangerous place to be. Paul also suggested that this danger would increase during the last days. 2 Timothy has much to say about 2 Timothy 3. But in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul said, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to right teaching, but they will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever they want to hear. And they will reject the truth and follow strange myths or strange doctrines." Definitely the church needs to study 2 Peter today, since there exists much to threaten our precious faith from within in the day in which we live. Now, we learn two very important things from just the very first chapter of 2 Peter, which will help us to stay strong during these very confusing days in which we live. And the first thing is that we need to be certain of what we believe. Now, this is something that we covered heavily in 1 Peter, Peter's first letter. And we studied very much and exhorted very much to be certain of what we believe. But the second thing that 2 Peter is going to emphasize is that we must add to what we believe. In other words, always be growing in the confidence of our truth. And though I've said this before, I want to borrow from the words of Peter in verse 12 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, even though you may know them and are established in the present truth. I will continue to remind you of these things." It's not enough to say that we believe. It's not enough even to believe, but we must grow in the faith and in the certainty of the truth that we believe. And if we're not growing, then we're probably dying. And so the first thing that Peter writes about is our faith. And the first thing that he seems to emphasize about it is that there is only one faith. Now keep in mind that Peter was writing to Christians, and there were Christians from different persuasions of life, meaning that there were Gentiles and there were also Jews. And listen to what he is saying here in very first verse, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. He's saying that the faith that they had was just like the faith that Peter and the other apostles had. It's a like faith, the same kind of faith, the same thing. Paul said, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or free, female, for you are all Christians, and you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 28. And to the Ephesians, the apostle wrote, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. There's only one faith. And this is one of the great teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Lord draws no distinctions between status or race or color or nationality. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter if you're a politician or a pauper. It doesn't matter if you're a socialite or a sandal polisher. Whoever you are, wherever you are, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news for everyone. And anyone who wants to come to God must come to him in the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we sit together in our congregation, we are all equal in Christ. We may all have different gifts and different callings, but we are all one in God's eyes. And we can say that there is only one faith, that is certainly true, but we must also say that the one faith is the faith of the apostles. And that's what he meant when he said, those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Who is us? He's speaking about the apostles. It's the same faith. It is a like faith, and it is the same faith. This like faith is the same faith today. The truth of the gospel of Christ does not evolve. It was truth, and it was truth then when Peter declared it, and it remains the same truth today. Nothing has changed, because the truth of Christ is the truth. And this is where we see the Christian church getting in trouble today. Her concepts, her convictions of what is truth seems to be shifting. We think that changing times justifies the changing of truth and a new understanding of the gospel. I don't think I have to tell you how dangerous that thinking is. It's hard for the modern mind to accept that a 2,000-year-old gospel message could possibly be relevant today, yet that is exactly what Peter is telling us. Truth doesn't change. And the faith that we possess today is still the same faith of the apostles, and the Christian church is still built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets of old. And there's only one faith, one gospel. You may be from a different era. You may be from a different century, a different generation, a different time zone. You may have been born a Jew, or you may have been born a Gentile. You may have been born in Jerusalem, or Geneva, or Japan, or Jamaica, or Jasper, Wyoming. But if you're truly a Christian, then you have the same faith as Peter and Paul's faith. And there is no other faith. And you can travel the world over in order to find the answers to the world's problems or the problems of life, but you will ultimately, either in this life or in the next life, conclude only one thing, that there is one faith and one gospel which is everlasting. And don't let denominations and contemporary expressions of worship fool you. There is still only one faith. There may be different understandings of that one faith, some right, some wrong. There may also be different expressions of that faith, mostly in the way we worship or the way we approach God, but still only one faith. Ah, but yes, what is that faith? What is that gospel that we're supposed to believe? And I think even Peter's first verse gives the answer to that question. The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter suggesting here to us that Jesus Christ is the center of our faith, the center of our salvation, as Peter mentions his name 7 times in the first chapter alone. Jesus, the focus of our faith. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no gospel at all, and the true meaning of gospel is good news. If you take Jesus out of it, there's no good news. It's just religion. But religion is not good news. Jesus is good news. This is extremely significant, especially in light of the age in which we live. Because we live in a day where a new term has been coined. Perhaps you've heard it. Faith-based. Have you heard the term? We have a faith-based community. We have faith-based initiatives. We provide faith-based counseling. I know I was part of the Red Cross. I'm a member of the Red Cross team where they provide faith-based counseling as an alternative to psychiatric counseling, especially in time of crisis. In time of crisis, not everybody wants to see a psychiatrist. They want to talk to a minister. And so they provide faith-based counseling. And modern thinkers today, many modern thinkers, are accepting the notion that it's not necessarily bad to believe in God. It may help stabilize people. And for people to surrender themselves to a higher power, it may be beneficial. But the name of Jesus is never mentioned. And unfortunately, there are many Christian leaders who have chosen this particular route as well. But let me just say that believing in God alone is not enough to make you a Christian any more than loving pasta makes you an Italian. I know a lot of you want to be Italian because of pasta, but that's not how it works. Believing in God is not enough to make you a Christian. Remember that even the devil believes in God, and I like the way James puts it in the New Living Translation in James chapter 2 and verse 19. Do you still think it's enough to believe that there is one God? Well, even the demons believe that, and they tremble in terror. So it's not enough to believe in God. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." John chapter 14 and verse 6. And that's because Jesus is the very essence of our precious faith. And if you leave him out of the equation, then you don't have the truth. John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 2, anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who confesses the Son has the Father also. So it's impossible to reach God without Jesus. Though many religions would say otherwise, they're wrong. They're just wrong. And you must believe in Jesus in order to reach the Father. Now, Peter isn't finished yet, but gets even more detailed. If you'll remember, he covered some very theological subjects in his first letter, and he did so with great ease, with great simplicity. Now, his second letter is no different, for in just a few simple words, Peter touches upon the theological doctrine of justification by faith. In verse 1, he writes, those who have obtained, not earned, but obtained, like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one might read over that and not even have a problem with it, not even think about it, but there's some very deep thinking in that verse right there. Great theology. Paul the Apostle covers this doctrine very nicely in the book of Romans, but here, Peter simply mentions it in such a matter-of-fact way as if we should already know it, and many of us do. In Romans, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, for in that gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. The just, or the justified, shall live by faith. And what Paul means is that, in that verse, is that there is only one way that a man could be made right or righteous or justified before God. And that is by the righteousness that is given to us in Christ. In other words, it is obtained, not earned, by faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, or we have been made right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't get any simpler than that, Romans 5:1, in one verse. And likewise, here in our text, in one verse, Peter makes the same claim. Those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about being good. It's about believing God. It's a whole different thing. It's in believing that God sent his Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life, in that my sins are forgiven because Jesus bore them upon a cross, and that is where God judged and punished my sin. There, and because of that wonderful cross, my sins have been removed and I have been forgiven. And if you believe that, then you're saved. And now I can admit that I am not righteous in myself. I am righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And my righteousness is because of Jesus, and that as I am in him, I am righteous. Apart from him, I am not. Now, we should look at one more thing. As Peter described this as a precious faith, and the word precious here means that it is something beyond price. It goes beyond even the comprehension of a price. It speaks of something that is more precious than life itself, more valuable than all that we possess. It is somewhat described by the parable of the pearl of great price. If you remember that parable, very short parable in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 44, where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. And in his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned in order to get enough money to buy the field so that he would obtain the treasure too. Beautiful when you think of that picture. But the point of the parable is that Jesus is the man who gave all to buy the field. And the field, of course, is the world. So that he could gain the treasure, which is the church. And he did so by selling everything, or by his incarnation, when he emptied himself and became a man. And of course, the cost was his life and the crucifixion, when he sacrificed himself to redeem the world, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us. Wow, what a beautiful picture that is. But we can easily apply this lesson to our precious faith as well, as Jesus is more precious than life itself. So precious that giving up everything we have in order to obtain him makes total and complete sense. In fact, rejecting him in order to keep what measly treasures we have in this life is pure nonsense. It's complete nonsense. And those of us who've already made this exchange, have already given all in order to follow Christ, we understand the pleasure of that. We understand it. Yet the question begs to be asked, what is so precious about this faith? What is our faith? Jesus. It's all about him. If I may put it in a different way, Paul the Apostle wrote in Philippians 3:8, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I have discarded everything else, counting everything as garbage, so that I may gain Christ. Whoa! What did the apostle gain? He gained Christ. He gained Jesus Christ. But what does that really mean? To gain Jesus, to have Jesus. Here he's saying he sold everything, just as the pearl of great price. He sold everything to obtain the pearl of great price. The apostle Paul gave it all up that he might have Christ. What does that mean? Peter tells us this. Four things about Jesus in these two verses. First, that Jesus is the Christ. And Peter refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ. Now, we often think that Christ was his last name, but it wasn't. Christ is his title. Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ, of course, means anointed. Jesus is the anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. Peter is saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't offer an apology for it. He doesn't say it in a shameful sort of a way. That's what the Apostle Paul says, when I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. I'm not ashamed of saying it because it's the power of God to salvation. And so Peter accepts it here as the truth, and he believed it with all of his heart. Do you remember the story in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16? When Peter declared, you are the Christ. What was he saying? You're the Messiah. Who do men say that I am? Well, they say this. They said, who do you say that I am? Jesus said, you're the Christ, Peter said. The Messiah. The one we've been waiting for centuries. You are the Messiah. The Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, you got it. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, this is truth. You are the Christ. Jesus said, it's true. It's the truth. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And do you realize how radical this sounds? Even today, to a Jewish person, as they reject that statement completely and outright. Yet when Peter made his declaration there at Caesarea Philippi, he was breaking new ground. But it wouldn't be the last time he would make this public claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, maybe the first time when he said it, it sort of slipped out of his mouth as if to say, you are the Christ. Ooh, did I say that out loud? And Jesus, encouraging, said, oh, yeah, that's exactly right. And you didn't even know you said it, but the Father in heaven gave you to say that. I don't think Peter fully understood what he said, but by the time he wrote this letter, he understood it completely. In fact, he knew it in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon ever preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit by anyone other than Jesus Christ, said to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, but you followed God's prearranged plan. With the help of lawless Gentiles, You nailed him to the cross and murdered him, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So let it be clearly known by everyone in Israel that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both to be Lord and Messiah. Wow. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Second thing that Peter tells us about Jesus, and this is a big one, Jesus is God. Not only did Peter say he was the Messiah, but he declares that Jesus is his God. And as you read the text here, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the King James Version reads, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and almost sounds as if he's talking about two different people. And because of this, there's been some question as to what Peter was actually saying. But make no mistake, the Greek text gives us nothing else to work with except to say that Peter is calling Jesus God. In verse 2, he's referring to two people. But in verse 1, clearly, according to the Greek text, he is talking about one person, that Jesus is our God and our Savior. And that's a powerful statement. Definitely more powerful than calling him the Messiah. For in Peter's day, in the day of Christ, even before that day, the Jews heard plenty of rumors of those who would claim to be the Messiah, only to find out that they were not. Jesus even warned people, many will come in that day claiming that I am the Christ, or, you know, not. He said not to follow them. But to claim deity is something else. In fact, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, the Father and I are one. That is a claim of equality with God. The Father and I are one. What do you think he's saying? I'm equal with my Father. We're one. And the Jews tried to stone him for that, as they said in verse 33 of John 10, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, claim yourself to be God. Why would he do that? Because Jesus is God. He even said so. And so it's perfectly right for us to call Jesus our God, but not to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit. In other words, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that there are three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's biblically unavoidable. From Genesis to Revelation, you cannot escape the teaching of both of all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, it begins. You can't escape it. To this day, it baffles the Jewish people as they do not understand the teaching of that Trinity, but they know that it's there. They just don't know what to do with it because they've excluded Jesus as the Son. Wonderful doctrine of the Trinity. We don't worship three gods. We worship one in three persons. And when Thomas saw the resurrected Christ, he saw Jesus was alive again. He said, my Lord and my God. That wasn't a misprint. It was a direct quote from the Apostle Thomas. My Lord and my God. And Jesus received the worship of Thomas. He didn't rebuke him. Oh, Thomas, what are you calling me God for? It's enough to call me Messiah. No. He was God and is God. Yet Jesus submitted to the Father. He prayed to the Father. He pointed to the Father. He delighted in the Father's will. And in this, of course, Jesus showed us a divine balance of the oneness and yet the mystery of the Godhead, because Jesus is God. Thirdly, Jesus is the Savior. As Peter called Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Peter calls Jesus Savior five times in this letter. What is it that Jesus saves us from? Well, we know that he has saved us from our sins, and that the effect that sin has on us, namely death and damnation, condemnation, Jesus has saved us from that. But in this letter, Peter covered all of the tenses, if I may say it that way, of our salvation, past, present, and future. In verse 9 of chapter 1, Peter reminds us that we've been cleansed from our old sins, in a past tense phrase, or the sins of the old life. We've been saved from the sins of our past. Now, do you have trouble with the sins of your past? Jesus doesn't. He's forgiven you. He's washed them clean. And you can believe that, or you can try to make amends for it, when the Lord would just have you believe you've been cleansed. In chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter tells us that we can escape the pollutions of the world through an increasing knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The pollutions of the world in which we live. We can escape the sinful influences of our world. He wants to save us from that. He wants to deliver. He has saved us and delivered us from that. Are you presently struggling with the old habits of life, the old habits of that lead to sin? Then keep in mind that learning more about Jesus Christ and the truth of him will set you free more and more and more as you grow in the knowledge of him. That's what we're going to see a lot about in 1st and 2nd Peter. And in chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter encourages us to hold on to the hope of his coming, and the Lord will come. His patience only means that he's bringing more people into greater salvation, making salvation more available for others. And if we're losing hope and wondering where our Lord's deliverance is, be patient, because he will come. And out of all three of these forms of our salvation, past, present, future, Peter spends most of his time on the third, or the hope of the Lord's return and our future salvation, our future deliverance. That's why 2 Peter is so important, especially in our day. Now, Jesus is the Savior, and finally, Jesus is the Lord. And that verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Now, the word Lord is kurios in the Greek. Its Hebrew equivalent is used regularly in what is known as the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of that. It is used as a synonym for the name of God, or Yahweh. When you read the Old Testament, usually the word Lord, when it is capitalized in the Old Testament, is the word for Yahweh or Jehovah. Well, the Septuagint replaces the word Lord with kurios, the same word used there in the Hebrew is kurios in the Greek. Once again, here Peter is saying that Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus is Jehovah. If you have Jehovah's Witness friends, this is a great thing to play with them on. What Peter was saying here is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is the Lord of the Bible. He is the Lord of the earth. And the question I want to leave you with today, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of your life? And if he is the Lord of your life, then he's in charge of your life. And as Lord, he leads you, he directs you. You take your orders from him. And as Jesus, you delight in serving him and fulfilling his will. If he is the Lord of your life. And this is what our precious faith is all about. This is what the apostles believed, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God, that he's the Savior, and that he is the Lord. And if you want to be a Christian, then this is what you believe. This is what you must believe. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I'm not forcing you to believe it. I'm just saying, if you want to go to heaven, then that's what you have to believe. And if you don't want to believe that, that's fine. No one's forcing anybody to go to heaven. But if you say, well, wait a minute, I want to go to heaven and I want to get there my own way, you can't do that. Jesus said, I am the way. And if you take him out of the equation, there's no heaven. There's no real faith. There's no truth. If you want truth, then it's embodied in Jesus Christ. Who is the Christ? Who is God? Who is the Savior? And who is the Lord? You don't have to believe that. But if you want to go to heaven, then you better believe it. This is our precious faith. This is the faith that brought Paul his gain that he mentions. This is the faith that brings salvation and justification and sanctification and ultimately glorification. And I can tell you with all certainty that no other faith on earth will bring you those things. Only Jesus can do this in a sinner's life. And that's why our faith in him is so precious and why believing is such great gain. To live is Christ, Paul said. To die is gain. Have you obtained this precious faith that we're talking about here? And you know, you can do so very easily. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that he emptied himself and he took on the form of man and he came to the cross and died for your sins, and if you will believe in that, then I promise you, you will be saved. And though you may be in the faith, then the challenge and the exhortation is then grow in the faith. And that's what we do here every week at Calvary Chapel, as we seek to grow deeper in Christ, stronger in the faith that we believe. Shall we pray? Lord, I thank you for the revelation of who you are and the understanding of how we need you so much in our lives. And to know you in this way, of course, is great gain. I pray for anyone here today who doesn't yet know you in this way. I'd be willing to believe that there are a lot of Christians who believe in you, but really don't submit to you as Lord of their life. They don't understand that you're God. They somehow have separated that truth from their thinking, and we need to restore that. And I'll bet that there are probably those who may receive you as Savior, but do not realize that you are the anointed one, the Lord of all, the Lord of all the earth. And so I pray that you'll help us all to come to a proper understanding of who you are, and that you will take your rightful place over the reign of our life and the throne of our hearts and minds as we submit ourselves to you completely. That's why when we sing these songs of submission, it's so right to do so, because the teaching of Scripture demands it because of who you are. And so, Lord, as we come this morning, there may be some who have yet to give their life wholly to you. And if that describes you, then this is an opportunity right now for you to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. And he is the Lord over your life, whether you know it or not. Every knee will bow and declare his lordship. There's just so much benefit when we do so now and willingly because it's right. And if you'll do so, then I ask that you'll pray this prayer deep within your heart. Mean it with all of your heart and say, Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner, and I believe that you are the Lord over all. And now I'm asking that you would become the Lord over my life as I give you my heart, I give you my soul, my mind, my life, everything I surrender to you. And I count them all as garbage so that I might gain you. Here is my heart. I open it before you. I ask you to fill it now with your Holy Spirit and with your presence. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.